introduce to you Rex Rogers. Dr. Rogers has built in the kingdom of God for many years in higher education. He was the president of Cornerstone University in Grand Rapids, Michigan. He became the director of graduate studies at Grand Rapids Theological Seminary and at Asia Theological Seminary. And then about 3 or 3.5 years ago, Dr. Rogers became the president of SAT-7 USA, SAT standing for satellite. He's going to tell you what that ministry is like. I think you're going to be amazed at the kinds of things that are going on in our world that you would never hear about if you didn't hear from somebody like Dr. Rogers or from Christian magazines or in some other specifically Christian outlet. Rex and his wife Sarah often speak. They have 4 children, 4 grandchildren. They're our guest. He's our guest today. We're sorry Sarah's not here. We're going to start with a video about what he's doing, but before we do that, why don't we give Dr. Rogers a warm Brandywine welcome. Can we do that?
Picture a Middle East open to the light of God's love. With His Word beaming in brilliant color in Farsi and Arabic and Turkish. To mothers hungering for spiritual nourishment and families craving His promised comfort. Envision SAT-7, using satellite technology to transcend borders and transmit His truth. Determined to share the gospel with every soul in a part of the world that, for too many, remains a desert of despair. For them, our inaction would mean haunting darkness, and the consequences of that darkness are unthinkable. SAT-7 is uncensorable. SAT-7 is undeniable. By televising all day, every day, programming that offers the comfort of Christ's embrace and reflects the depth of His love, can we ensure that each dollar donated and every pledge honored becomes yet one more visible opportunity to heal the wounds of the Middle Eastern heart.
Thanks, Dave. You can bring up that PowerPoint slide. Somebody gave me water earlier. I think they were hoping for a Rubio moment, you know, sometime during my presentation, but I might skip that. I've been to Beirut many times. My first time to Mount Lebanon, however, so I was pretty excited about that. First time to Wilmington, actually, and only second time to Delaware. So looking forward later today, Lord willing, of driving down through your state, our eastern office, I should say our U.S. office, is in Easton, Maryland, there on the Eastern Shore. And so I'm going to stay over and visit the staff there a little bit later. I'm from Michigan, and you know, you can travel from anywhere as long as there's an airport nearby, which is pretty much what we do. The ministry SAT-7 is based in the Middle East. It's by and for Middle Easterners. We here in the States, we go around, we travel, we speak, we raise funds as God allows, we present the ministry and share and try to get out the word. But the ministry and all its decisions and production and everything takes place there in the Middle East. It's based on a little island of Cyprus, right there in the Mediterranean, which is still strategic today. You can get on a plane and get to anywhere pretty quickly in the Middle East, just like in the old days, you could get on a ship and people would stop off there. And so in some sense, Cyprus doesn't have its own history. It's the history of all the empires you've ever heard of down through, because they all grabbed Cyprus as soon as they became powerful enough to do so. But SAT, as Pastor said, simply means satellite. That's all it is. The number 7, there 17 years ago in the mid-90s when SAT-7 was created. It's actually the first. It's still the largest and most comprehensive Christian satellite ministry in the Middle East. That's just a factoid. We don't go around waving a foam finger, number one, or anything. But nevertheless, it has far-reaching kind of a ministry. But the 7 was chosen because in the Bible, 7, some people regard it as sort of God's number, the divine number. Others don't quite go that far, but they at least look at it as a symbol of, as God does use it that way, a symbol of completeness or wholeness, integrity, and it communicates that. And in the Middle East, symbolism means typically more than it does here in the United States, at least as far as I'm able to see. So there are people who see Sat 7 in the Middle East and they recognize it as Christian when they see that. That's all it means. We have five channels. We'll tell you about that in a moment or two. We broadcast in three languages. Our Middle Eastern friends, this is not a word that us in the West have come up with and assigned it, but our Middle Eastern friends and believers will talk about the word hopelessness or hopeless, and they'll say that's the single best word to describe the condition and the situation of the Middle East today. And as we look at that, and that's why we start out Middle East Hope and can think about that, we are here, you and I hope you too, we possess in our hearts the greatest hope and the greatest understanding of a hope ever known to humankind. And that is hope in Jesus Christ and in His Word and in this system of belief that we call and lifestyle we call Christianity, which is to say obedience to what God has to say about His Word. So if we can go on, Dave, next slide. Talk about satellites. If you've traveled much, then you've seen this. But satellites are hugely powerful in the Middle East. They're everywhere. That's a very, very common sight, actually the rest of the world, but particularly the Middle East. A very common sight. They talk about mushrooms, you know, or the state bird or state whatever flower, I guess not bird, but on top of the buildings, but they're everywhere you look. And it's a mouthful, I know, to say it this way, but if anything, television, I know, is powerful. It's a huge cultural influencer in the United States, but if anything, it's an even greater cultural influencer and individual impact in the Middle East than it is here. And that's really saying something, because it's everywhere. One of the reasons, go to the next slide, Dave. One of the reasons is that part of the world, when you think about it, from we sometimes say, you know, this is our coverage area, what we think of as the Middle East, this is North Africa, but from Casablanca to Kabul is our coverage area. And those 22 or so countries, representing three languages that we'll look at here in a moment, but North Africa, Morocco, Algeria, Tunisia, Libya, Egypt, those are the countries of the so-called Arab Spring that hasn't been very springy after all, has affected a few other countries like Yemen and some of these others. The typical countries here of the central Middle East, Persian Gulf states that we think of, we say Palestine, but Israel, Cyprus, by the way, it's this little island right there, Lebanon, these aren't very big countries. Israel's about the size of New Jersey. Lebanon's about the size of Connecticut. I was looking up this morning, just kind of comparing. Algeria is now the largest country in Africa, that now that Sudan has been cut in half there about a year or so ago. Algeria is about the size of Texas and Alaska put together. Now, those are our biggest states, and that's a big territory if you were to put those states together. But still, those are two of our 50 states, when you think about the United States. And so you look at this area here, and think about these kinds of people, but that language pulls them together, the cultures pull them together. It's certainly a period of unprecedented crisis in this part of the world, but the opportunity to broadcast and back to satellites is this. I didn't know this until about 3.5 years ago when I first got involved with Sat7, but satellite technology is virtually uncensorable. I'll use the language of our marketing advertising, the wiggle word virtually, meaning it's almost virtually uncensorable, and by that we mean if you've got enough money, if you've got enough expertise, you've got enough talent, you've got the willingness and the ability to thumb your nose at international sanctions, the sanctions of international law, which Ahmadinejad sometimes does, then you can try to jam or block satellite feeds. And jamming, they tell me, is a little bit like grandkids, you know, playing around in the living room, and then some other kids come in, and then they all talking over top of each other. And the way that they want to be heard is they just keep getting louder and louder. That's jamming. They just send a signal up the feed that's louder than the feed itself. That's in a simple layman's terms what that's all about, jamming or blocking. But it's almost impossible to do. It's very, very difficult. In 17 years of our existence, we've been off the air maybe the equivalent of 5 days in all that time, which I think is a God thing. I don't use that phrase very much, but I think that is indeed His protection in that period of time. During the Libya revolution, when Gaddafi was still living and all that was going on there, we got knocked off the air for about a day and a half equivalent. And the reason was is not because anybody attacked us or attacked Christianity, but they attacked a particular platform, kind of like this, a computer board, platform in that satellite up there floating around the earth. Satellite missed, the meteor missed it, but nevertheless, that board and Al Jazeera, which is probably the only other Arabic language channel you've ever heard of, but Al Jazeera is on that same board. And somebody was after them, and we got affected by it for a while. But that's been about it. So it's very, very difficult, almost impossible, virtually impossible. Oh, I got a balcony. I didn't realize. I didn't have a balcony this morning, right? How you doing up there? I don't worry about you people. You're closer to God up there, you know? Any rate, sorry about that. And I look up. I was focused. These people look so good down here. Nevertheless, satellites are so important in that part of the world because you're talking about in the world, part of the world, well, illiteracy. Remember, Laura Bush made that kind of focus of her first ladyship. But illiteracy is indeed a huge problem in that part of the world. Upwards of 50% of the population in those countries. Now, it varies by country. It varies by city to rural. Much higher ladies among women, except, ironically, in Iran and also in Turkey. In Iran, it's a holdover, I'm told, from the days of the Shah. Remember him before 1979, before the theocratic state that Iran has now. For whatever reason, the Shah provided and made and encouraged access to higher education for women. That has carried over in the culture, even now in the days of the mullahs and Ahmadinejad. Now, they don't have access to power, same in Turkey. They don't have access to some of the other things that typically come from higher levels of education or can come from it. But there are significant numbers of well-educated, well-spoken women, and many of them, by the way, are leading the church in Iran. Something I think I forgot to say in the earlier service is the church in Iran, capital C, the body of Christ, is probably growing faster in Iran than any other country in the world. Now, it's not Sat7 that's determining that and saying that. It's missiologists, it's experts in this, you know, at the seminaries and universities around the world who are saying this. They said that at the Lausanne conference there about last fall. And I think that's interesting. I think it's interesting in this sense. If it weren't for the fact that people are suffering, they are persecuted, the church is persecuted there, from time to time they are harassed, and so that's a serious matter, so I don't want to make light of that. On the other hand, you look at this, and the more Ahmadinejad, in a sense, acts like Ahmadinejad, you've heard this guy, he gets on TV and he says outrageous, you know, and scary stuff, because he's playing like any politician to his base and to his bosses. But nevertheless, he says this stuff, and that's why you know him. He has these probably the most, these highest profile Muslim in the world today since bin Laden's gone. I don't know how Muslim he is or how dedicated he is, but he represents that particular religious viewpoint. But the more he acts like Ahmadinejad, the more the mullahs act like mullahs, the more the church grows. Kind of like God has a sense of humor in that, right? You don't get too carried away with that because there are people suffering in that part of the world. Church is growing in Algeria. The church is under duress in all of the Middle East, and there are people fleeing. That's one of the greatest concerns of the church leadership, Christian church leadership, seasoned pastors in the Middle East. One of their greatest concerns is that their churches keep going down in numbers, okay? Not because they're just getting old and going on, but because they're leaving if they can. If they have any education, any linguistic abilities, any kind of money, any kind of contacts, any ability to get out, they get out, and you can't hardly blame them. They're doing what immigrants, you know, what your forefathers and foremothers did too. They're doing what immigrants always do. They're looking for a better life for their children and their grandchildren. They're looking for opportunity, and so they're going where they can find it and not be persecuted or not be pressured. And they're leaving, and they're going up to Europe. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But this part of the world, that 50% illiteracy rate, they can't read a Bible, okay, if you could get them one. That's the real kicker, the real point. They can't read a Bible. Bibles are illegal in Saudi Arabia, as it is for women to drive cars, okay, in Saudi Arabia, even the princesses, you know, and the petrodollar billionaires of the royals. It's illegal for women in Saudi Arabia, it's one of the stronger states in this regard, to go outside and be anywhere seen in public without a man. Now, the man might be her little boy, okay, that would be okay because he's a man, and therefore you can go out. But, you know, that's the ludicrousness of it. But nevertheless, that's this culture, that's the system. So these countries vary dramatically in their degree of understanding of and their cultural interaction with the religious system of Islam. By the way, I try to discipline myself. I'm always successful in that. Make a mistake once in a while. But I try, if I'm going to say something negative, as in a critique, I try to say it about Islam. Why? Because that's a religious system, a political ideology with which I largely, if not totally, disagree. And from at least a Western perspective, it's fair game to disagree and interact with ideas and debate such things and so on. I don't try to say it. I try not to say something critical, just to use the word Muslim. Like, by the way, your news media and mine does almost every day. Because Muslims are just people. It's just a word for follower. They're just people who happen to be part of that religious system. And like there are cultural Christians, are there not, Pastor? There are certainly cultural Muslims. Not every Muslim is a terrorist, okay? Not every Muslim beats his wife, okay? Some do. Some Christians do. Not every Muslim beats his wife. Not every Muslim looks at women as second-class citizens. Many do. Some of those cultures do. It varies dramatically. But nevertheless, they're just people. They're trapped in an ism. Those women walking around in all those various versions of the burqa, whether fully covered or not, are trapped in an ism. They're trapped in this ideology. So they're just people. But on the media, you hear Muslim, Muslim, negative, 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 and you get this fear thing developing in you. You get this anxiety, you get this distance thing going, and you back off, back off, back off. And you probably have Muslim coworkers or Muslim in your neighborhood, and if you don't, you're going to. And I don't say like that, I don't mean like, ooh, they're coming. I just mean that that's a social demographic and observation that's taking place in the United States and around the world. And that's why I entitled this sort of message, The Greatest Challenge, the single greatest challenge of the 21st century church is to learn about how, to learn about how to minister to Muslims abroad and increasingly at home. Because we don't know. We have experts among us here in the States, okay, in the Christian church, but the average person in the pew, me included, we don't know. We don't have a clue. In fact, we're kind of afraid of them. We're kind of afraid of them. We're more afraid of them than atheists, you know? We're more afraid of them because we get all this imagery. And there's lots of reasons for that, the filters with which we look at it. There's terrorism. There's 9/11. That's a real thing. We get reminded of that once in a while. There are bad guys in the world who want to kill us. There are. Not all, but there are there. We fought one, two, three wars. How many? Some in your church have probably participated there. I had a son. We had a son who spent 11 months in Iraq. He came home safely, thankfully. I hope your sons and daughters have come home safely too. But that affects how you view that part of the world. It's the differences of religion. It's the difference of culture. It's the difference of ethnicity. All those things are dividers that tend to make us back off. And for some of us, it can create anxieties, fears, and even, dare we use the words, bias, prejudice, and other kinds of that bigger word, hatred. You know, even if it's never been labeled that way. But that's not really, when you look at it, it's not a Christian way of looking at things. God actually loves Muslims because they're people. They're just people. Ahmadinejad is just a guy, outrageous, but a guy that needs the Lord. So we broadcast this there. Let's go on to the next slide, Dave. Dave's my lovely assistant back there. The Arabic areas, I'm sure he appreciates that. The Arabic areas of the language, you know, it spills over the political boundaries. And so the Arabic language is all the North African countries. And then this area we typically refer to as Middle East, about 21 countries that, or 22 countries that speak Arabic. Now, there's some versions, some variations in that, like there's Jamaican English and American English and English English and Canadian English. So there's a few words sometimes that vary and accents and whatnot, but they pretty well can do it. And one of the reasons is in Egypt right here, in the last 15, 20 years, Cairo has become the Hollywood of the Middle East and have produced so much, I actually refer to it that way, so much television content and movie content that the Egyptian version of Arabic has become almost like the international version of Arabic and the international currency, so most of them can understand. Let's go to the next slide. Then Farsi language, this is Iran right here, or Persian. Iranians are not Arabs, they're Persian. They won't like it if you call them Arabs, okay? They're proud of their Persian heritage, like you're proud of whatever your heritage is. I crossed the line over here. I stayed at the Hampton over there at Chaz Ford. And I crossed the state line, and I saw this Persian rug outlet this morning. And I kind of held my hand over my heart as I went by. But nevertheless, Persian, what that means, that's where they get those rugs. You didn't know that, did they? So that part of the world. And they speak Dari, which is a version of Farsi, over in here. And that spills over into Afghanistan. And so we reach over there as well. And then the Turkish language area. This is Turkey. Of course, Istanbul right about here. Ankara right there. And Turkish, doesn't stop at Turkey or Asia Minor, what Paul would have thought of it as, the Apostle Paul. But way back through the stands here, all of this area. So those are our broadcast areas. Those are the dominant languages. Just go to the next slide. Dominant languages of the Middle East. We're on two different satellites. One called Hotbird, which is European. It's a corporate conglomerate, privately held. And then one called Nilesat. Nilesat is owned by the Egyptian government. And we thought when we got on Nilesat 3 years ago that we'd get knocked off, you know, pretty soon because somebody would get upset hearing that Christian content on there and put pressure on the previous regime or the later regime. hasn't happened. We're still in the air. So God is protecting, allowing that. It increases our coverage. You can barely see it here, but there's the blue footprint and then the red footprint overlapping of the two satellites. So we cover this area up here, this area that's called what? Europe. You say, well, who cares that you're broadcasting Arabic, Farsi, and Turkish into Europe? Who speaks that there? Well, guess what? Lots of people. There are 2 million immigrants, expatriates, leaving the Middle East a year now on the average. They're leaving because of all the things going on here, the unsettling. They're going to Europe, and then they're looking for the golden passport. The golden passport, the United States, to Canada, to New Zealand, to Australia. If they don't get one of those, they stay. There's a huge, huge Middle Eastern community here in London now. You've read about this in France and Belgium and Germany and almost all the countries, but those in particular, it's beginning to cause interactions and issues. Netherlands has had a very open and friendly immigration policy. Consequently, many of them have come in, but they tend to isolate. 98% or more of them are Muslim, and they don't assimilate. They haven't done the kind of the melting pot thing like has been our history pretty much here, and so it's become increasingly issues. In the last presidential election in France, when Sarkozy was defeated, it was actually an issue of the election. They debated what is it, does it mean to be French? You see, that was an issue in the presidential debate. What's it mean to be French? I mean, everybody knows what it means to be French. No, they don't know anymore. They're trying to figure it out because there are now, for the first time in the modern nation state of France, there are more people living in France who are born elsewhere than born in France. Now, right now. And they're scared. They don't know what that means. And it's hard. Some of it's practical. Some of it's perhaps legitimate. I don't pronounce and make judgments on it generically. Some of it, no doubt, has to do with ethnic and national prejudices and so forth and lots of other ugly things. But those kinds of things are going on. Meanwhile, we're broadcasting. One of my favorite, let me go back up. Arabic language, Sat7 Arabic, is the first and largest general channel all over in Arabic. Sat7 Kids is also in Arabic. And it's the only Arabic language Christian channel in the world like it. And I'm talking about high quality TV, by the way. I'm not talking about schlock TV and low production values and just lots of talking heads. I mean, every genre of legitimate television that you can think of, from music videos to game shows to drama to sitcoms to comedy. Everything you can think of, cartoons. Cartoons translate well. 80% of what we put on the air is done in the Middle East by Middle Easterners. It's not guys like Pastor and me being dubbed because in the end we're Westerners, right? It's not your favorite speaker. Well, pastor's your favorite speaker. But it's not, anyone like that being dubbed as Americans. No, it's the classic missions thing of indigenization. National speaking to nationals is much more effective because we're human beings. We just do that. We relate better to people like ourselves. So that's happening. And we've got studios then in Cyprus and in Cairo and in Beirut. But Arabic. And by the way, there's 100 million kids in the Arab world under the age of 16, 100 million. If you add all of the Middle East, the other languages too, 500 million people, there's 160 million under the age of 16, and you're adding a million a month by the birth rate, a million a month being added, little ones. Huge population growth. Now, it's slowing down a little bit, but it's growing. 160 million, that's roughly half the population in the United States. I won't take the time to do it here, but I'm guessing that if I said, when did you make a profession of faith in Christ? When did you make a serious commitment, if you've done that, I hope you have, to a Christian faith? I'm guessing and hypothesizing that 80% of you had been before you were 18. That's true in most churches in America. That's true there too. Point is, if we're going to reach the future, if we're going to reach the Middle East, we're going to reach kids. Guys my age do come to Christ, but not as often. Okay? Because by the time they get to be 60, they get kind of crusty and proud and habitual and all kinds of stuff layered, and it's just hard to win people at that age, men or women. Guys 112 on their deathbed come to Christ. We've all heard those stories. Maybe you've witnessed it. Fantastic. It can happen, but it doesn't happen very often. Kids. Got to reach the kids. So then Sat7 Plus is also Arabic. Sat7 Pars, that's the old word for Persia. It means Gulf to us. It means Persian to them, so we use it. And that's, of course, the Farsi language in Iran. And then Turkish, we're on the air just 2 hours a day. That's the new one. Let's go to the next slide there. Let's just skip that one. We just don't have the time to fool with it. This one, I think, just real quick look. If you're in North Africa, worker to knee. In North Africa, there's only one Christian pastor for every 2 million people. Okay, your parish pastor has 2 million in it. You know, you got anything to do? One Christian pastor for 2 million people. Okay? Now, if you'd apply that to the United States, this ratio applied to the U.S. and Canada, results in about 120 full-time Christian workers in 7 small churches. That's the ratio, comparable ratio, of Christian witness and ministry in the Middle East. So something like Sat 7, something that broadcasts, that can literally bypass religion, rulers, and regimes, that is uncensored in its ability to deliver the truth, that can communicate directly with the heart of the Arab, Turkish, or Persian listener in the safety of their own home with a must-have appliance, the television set, which doesn't cost them anything. Once they get the TV and the satellite hookup, they don't have to pay monthly fees like you and I do. It's called FTA, free to air. It's just free, okay? And they have hundreds of channels from which to choose, and among them are Sat7's Christian channels. Now, I'm going to cut to chase here. Time's going by. Remember Jonah in the Old Testament? Jonah, read that chapter. Read that whole book today. It's only 4 chapters, right? So that's all. But remember that. God comes to Jonah and he says, hey, I want you to go to Nineveh and I want you to proclaim my greatness and my glory and my message to them. And Jonah says, are you kidding me? And he takes off running and you know the story, and it's a great story when you're, 60. And at any rate, when you're a kid, you hear that story. It's a fantastic story. It's still fantastic. And the big fish, the whale grabs him, and he lives 3 days, and then the whale kind of burps him out because God tells him to. I don't know what happened to that poor whale. And then Jonah thought he finally got God's message, and he went and did what God told him to do. So in chapter 3, he does what he tells him to do. It takes him 3 days, walks across the city, proclaims God's greatness and message. And the people of Nineveh do what? Burn him at stake? No, they respond. They have what today we'd call a revival. This is enormous transformation taking place, which Jonah suspected, figured would happen, okay? So in chapter 4, he's ticked off. He's peeved. He's piqued. He's the most reluctant, ticked off prophet in all of the scripture. Talk about Jeremiah being the guy who cries a lot. This guy here was just something else. Jonah's sitting there, and he's sitting up on a hillside watching all this happen. And he's hot, and a vine grows up. Remember that story? A vine grows up, and then it dies within a day, and that ticks him off too, because for a while he had shade, and then he didn't have it. So God comes along, and God's very gracious, very patient, almost like the gentle grandfather in the story. But he finally comes, he says, this is the last verses of chapter 4 of Jonah. And God says, do you have a right to be angry about the vine? And Jonah says, I do. I'm angry enough to die. Well, of course, God could have obliged him. He didn't. And then God says, but the Lord said, you have been concerned about this vine. Come on, Jonah, this is a plant. Though you did not have anything to do, you didn't tend it, you didn't make it grow, it sprang up overnight, it died overnight. Now here's the kicker, last verse. This is the last verse of the book of Jonah. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Jonah, this city down here, you're sitting up here worrying about a plant, and there's a city down here with 120,000 little ones that are so little, they don't know their right hand from their left. They're that young. Now, Bible scholars come along, they extrapolate from that, and they say, maybe 120,000 infants, 500,000 people live in Nineveh. Maybe 700,000 people live in Nineveh based on that figure, so that, they estimate. I looked up this morning, Wilmington's like 73,000. That's Wilmington proper. I don't know about Metro. But this is a big city, even in today's terms, but certainly back then, 500,000 people. And he's saying, Jonah, these people, and many cattle as well. I always wonder, why did he put that in there? Many cattle as well. I didn't grow up on a farm, but I grew up in a small town near a farm. Grandpa had a farm, and I loved the animals and worked them all my life. I'm always glad God put that in there because, what is cattle matter? They matter because God created them for a purpose, and you don't just go obliterate them for no reason, You don't not care. No, you take care of what God created for a reason and purpose, including animals and all of creation, and many cattle as well. Now, here's the last sentence of the last verse of the last chapter of Jonah. Should I not be concerned about that great city? God says to Nineveh, Jonah, there's 120,000 little toddlers down there, much less the whole rest of them. Should I not be concerned about that great city of 500,000 people? We're talking about a region here, the Middle East, of 500 plus million people. We're spending billions of dollars in the West on military. And I'm not against military. I said I got a son in the military now. But I don't think presidents and bombs and armies and all that are going to change the future of the Middle East. I know they're sometimes necessary. Where would we be today if the greatest generation hadn't done what it did in World War II? Where would we be? So it's necessary. There is evil in the world. But I don't think that's going to change the future of the Middle East. I think what's going to change the future of the Middle East is one heart at a time and reaching those kids. We don't have to be afraid of Islam. Islam is an ism, okay? It's based on false ideas. And every ism based on false ideas from the dawn of time has eventually fallen apart of its own weight inside out. Now, I don't know if that's going to happen in my lifetime. But if Jesus tarries his coming, I think it will happen. It's already cracking because it's not true. But whatever the sequence of that and whatever God's providence of that, your Muslim neighbor is trapped in an ism. You know, he's just a person. You don't win him by knocking on his door and insulting Muhammad. That's not the way to go at it. Any more than if he knocked on your door and said something vulgar about Jesus, you wouldn't want to be a friend. You'd be afraid of him. Like, who is crazy man? No. You win him by building bridges, by helping fix his mower, by, you know, having sandwiches on the patio and tea. I mean, you be a friend. Just like you're trying to reach out to your atheist friend or reach out to some other friend who's involved in some other kind of religious view. No. You know that old phrase about they don't care how much you know until they know how much you care? That's an old leadership maxim, you know, but it applies here in terms of reaching out. And I think that challenge is there. It challenges you for there to learn how to witness, how to reach out, how to befriend, first of all. The point is not to win, okay? The point is not to win an argument. The point is to win a friendship, to woo them. And through that friendship, they see Christ. They already believe in Christ. They'll talk about Jesus more quickly than most of the rest of your work co-workers, okay? They're very religious. They know who Jesus is. He's a prophet. He's number two to Muhammad, but or three or five or something like that, but in their view. But they believe in him. They even believe in the virgin birth. They believe in the virgin birth. They believe in sinless perfection of Jesus. They believe in everything except the most important thing at the end, which is the substitutionary atonement through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They take him out and they put Muhammad in at that point. And they're also very confused about the Trinity. Well, so are we. But they're very confused about the Trinity in a different way because they think, and this gets really wild, they think that Mary, the mother of Jesus, is part of the Trinity. Now, it doesn't take very much, right? You didn't fall off the truck yesterday to figure out what's next. God the Father, Mary, Jesus the Son, blasphemous. You know, we're implying improper relationships, and so, which, of course, as Christians, we do not believe and do not subscribe to. They believe that. They embrace that. So praying for them, how shall we not be concerned about so great a region? Well, let's pray together. Father God, thank you so much for this opportunity to share for a few moments about what you are doing, right now, whether we're involved or not, in the Middle East and North Africa and bringing people to you. Thank you for the many who are coming to Christ, who are seeking you out, for the church that's under duress, but in some places it's growing, and ask your protection of them, and ask you to help us to know how we might respond individually. In Christ's name, amen.